Well, anyway, we thank the Lord most of all, don't we? Because I feel that the hand of the Lord has been upon us, and that is, of course, wonderful, inexpressibly wonderful, to know the good favour of God. And when you know the good favour of God, it's... when a man's ways please the Lord, he causeth even his enemies to be at peace with him, says Proverbs. And a man's ways pleasing the Lord, I think that there's nothing more powerful than a man who pleases God by walking with him. And we don't know what causes the good pleasure of God upon us, but I believe he's been pleased to be here. We've felt his smile, haven't we? Thank God. Well, let me turn you for a little while. I don't know how long we'll be, but we'll turn to the book of Joshua and chapter 3 and chapter 6. Now, the book of Joshua is really the equivalent of the book of Acts in the Old Testament. It begins with the death and resurrection when they cross the Jordan, which is really where the book of Acts begins, although it's actually in the Gospels. That's where the book of Acts actually begins, with the death, resurrection, and ascension of Jesus. And then they enter the land, and they go on into victorious possession of the land. And of course, that's the book of Acts. And this is the kind of context you can find in the book of Joshua. You can see it's the possession of our souls. It's a picture of ourselves, how we enter into salvation and how our whole life is possessed by the Spirit of God. And we also see how the church can grow in comparing it with the book of Acts. And of course you find things like the sin of Ananias and Sapphira is there, when you find in chapter 7 that Achan sins, and secret sin hinders the work of the Spirit of God. And that's why God dealt with Ananias and Sapphira, because their secret sin would have polluted the whole church. You know, it's shocking that. I think it's one of the most shocking events in the New Testament that God executed is the right word, I'm sure. He executed. He took them from this side to this side. I don't know what happened to them after that, God knows. We see them departing this life. God took them from one side to the other. What he did with them beyond that, he knows. We don't know. We actually have to admit we know very little. But that's what he did. I am convinced that God did it because they were actually hindering his purpose. And there is no greater danger than to hinder the purposes of God. In other words, if you're in a lukewarm church and the whole church is standing in God's way, well, in one way, you're not standing in God's way in your sin. So many people, I think, so many of us are victims of our circumstances. You may say, victims of our circumstances. Well, yes, I think if you were in the church at Corinth, you would have been different than if you'd been in the church at Ephesus. I'm talking when Paul was there. You'd have been a different person. And maybe you would begin to accept sins that in Ephesus nobody would have accepted. And we are, all of us, affected by people around us. And one of the greatest challenges of the church is to, and for a Christian, is to change his culture. When you go to Africa, I was just there a couple of weeks ago in Tanzania, and I got on the bus and I sat next to a Maasai warrior with his wife. I got on the last one on the bus. I was right at the back. And there was this Maasai warrior who I don't think had washed for about a week. So nobody else was sitting next to him. So I sat next to him, but I chose to sit down, and he got earrings, many earrings, and they have the earlobes come down with a big hole. Because I saw one man when I was staying in a Maasai village once. I was up there in the morning. They take their cattle out on the plains. One of the Maasai warriors came by with his spear, and in his ear he had a roll of money. And of course, I was sort of yes. Oh, I guess it's quite useful actually. But you know, you I had a double take. But of course, nobody else noticed. It wasn't unusual. That's where you keep your money. So if you believe in PSTs, I mean, you might as well go the whole way and get a hole there for your a roll of money you had there. But anyway, so I sat next to these Maasai warriors and his wife, and I could see this couple. This man was a tough old stick. And his wife was next to him. I think she was his property. And we're going along, and I speak a little bit of Swahili. You can boast you can speak Swahili, but I speak a very little. But enough to communicate, so I was communicating with him. And he got his watch, he got his electronic watch, one of these little digital, what do you call them? You know, those digital watches, and he couldn't adjust it. So I adjusted it for him, and he couldn't. But you look at him, and the Maasai warrior, the Maasai culture, is one of the last strongholds of culture in that part of the world. All the cultures are changing, but the Maasai have really been resistant, and they are responsible for the deaths of most of the lions in that area, because they have to kill a lion to become a man. Funny, isn't it? And I've seen some of them with lion marks, teeth marks on their arms. One evangelist I met there a couple of years ago, he showed me his arm, where before he'd been a Christian, he'd been bitten by a lion when he'd gone out with some young men to kill it. Incredible. Incredible culture. And I stayed in their village once for a week. No toilets. People talk about toilets. No toilets. So you think, well, where do you go, and you go out on the plane. And, that's all you do. So, and then when I was there, somebody picked up I said, have you seen a scorpion? So they said, I said, no. And then picking up a few rocks, look, there's one. And there's another. And there must have been millions of scorpions all over this plane. And we put out my bed to sleep on this, and you could feel the scorpions under the ground sheet. Anyway, culture, you see, and if you imagine going to that culture, when I went to live in Kong Samba, the culture had already changed a lot, because they'd heard of Jesus Christ, even if it was only through the Catholics, and the name was familiar, and I could speak to them in French. But actually, underneath all that, the Catholics all practicing all kinds of terrible things. But culture, such a big, powerful thing. And the Holy Spirit must break our culture. our culture, our British culture, because although we are not so bad in our culture, we're not bowing down before skulls, and we're not. But you know that we are going to be drawn into a demonic culture all the time. Fashions are mainly designed by homosexuals. It's a fact. Versace, homosexual, and he was assassinated, wasn't he? Versace, he was killed. I think it was he. But so many of these things have a demonic origin, and of course we follow them. Now, I'm not saying by this that we have to stand out from our cultures being odd, but we must reverse the trend of culture. But the trend of culture is to exalt man, and the flesh, and arrogance and pride. You look at that Maasai warrior, and his arrogance and pride. But you can't find people like that in Britain. Of course you do. And this is the challenge of the our challenge is to show a different culture. And I'm not talking about an old-fashioned culture. I'm talking about a heavenly culture. Because the great mark of Jesus, you know, that one of the most amazing things about Jesus is when he washed the disciples' feet. Because that was his declaration of how he wanted to be with them. And that is stunning. Because it goes against everything. We, you know, human culture wants to build up men and so on, or whatever it is, or build up themselves. And Christ wants to serve. Amazing, isn't it? Anyway, here we've got this great venture and adventure of the Spirit of God taking the church on and out into a new culture. Now, if you turn to Joshua chapter 3 then, and here it says in verse 3, they commanded the people, saying, when you see the ark of the covenant of the Lord your God, and the priests, the Levites, bearing it, then you shall set out from your place and go after it. Yet there shall be a space between you and it, about 2,000 cubits by measure, probably just under a mile. Do not come near it, that you may know the way by which you must go, for you have not passed this way before. And so, verse 13, it shall come to pass as soon as the soles of the feet of the priests who bear the ark of the Lord of all the earth, shall rest in the waters of the Jordan, that the waters of the Jordan shall be cut off, the waters that come down from upstream, and they shall stand as a heap. And the ark is a picture of Christ. And the Jordan is a picture of the river of death. And Jesus himself was carried into the midst of the river of death and placed there and overcame it. When he was baptized into death, I know he died by his own will, but he killed death. He killed death. Wonderful, isn't it? He killed death. And he did it by himself. God's work is by himself. This is the wonder of the gospel, that the gospel is not a work of God, it's God. It's God. And the cross is not a work of God, it's God himself doing something. Or being something. In other words, he was laid in the path of the river of death and he overcame it by himself. And this is the tremendous power of this chapter three, and the significance of it is that the wonder of Christ being laid in the path of the problems. It's not that Christ is going to do something to the problems. Christ is going to be there in the path of the problems, and they can't stand. And when he was laid in the when Christ was in a picture laid there in the Jordan, and it's a picture of the cross, when he died on that cross, death, if you like, fled from him. It's the wonder of Christ that when he was made sin for us, he was not placed somewhere where he could deal with sin by an action. He was made sin. And in himself, he overcame it. In one strange way, we could judge from this that God could not deal with it any other way. Because if he could have, I'm sure he would have. But that goes to the very heart of what sin is. Sin is not an action, it's a being. It's united with us. It's got into our very substance. And to get it out of us, to operate this filter that we talk about of the cross, God had to put his Son right there. And it's one of the clear, simple truths that God wants to come into me and be in me. And that means he comes into me, into my sin, into my darkness, into my fear, into my loneliness. And when he comes there, he puts them to an end. I don't put fear to an end. I receive Christ, who is the end of fear. I can't overcome sin. Not sin's nature. The Bible says I can put sinners away. I can do this. There are sins I can put away. Especially when God tells me to do it, I can do it. But to change the nature of a man and take the sin out of him, Christ must come into us. And this is the wonder. Of course, the preparation for this is the fact that that act of making Christ sin is agony for him, because it's everything he hates. And it did, if I say it killed him, I don't fully understand where it killed him and where he killed it. But the uniting of the two involved the death of both, if you like. They meet head on. Christ dies, sin dies, and Christ rises from the dead, and sin doesn't. Thank God. Christ and death dies, Christ rises from the dead. And that's the miracle of it, and it's this wonder that in the cross, it's Christ himself became the answer. Now, here you've got the symbol of Christ here in this particular chapter is the ark. And if you turn to chapter 6, because we could look at these things and go through them in detail, we're not going to, but just to think of now, after they have come through this baptism in this uniting, and the word baptism is a To be swallowed up by Jesus. This is what it is. Jesus could not swallow up a sinner into himself until he had dealt with sin on the cross. But then when he did that, now they come through the Jordan River. There's the river of death. Jesus, when he went into that cross, was such a... It was the advent, when he came into death, it was the greatest shock for the devil. I guess the devil wondered whether, somewhere in his mind, he probably wondered whether God would go through with it. Because he probably wondered whether God would give up at the final hurdle. Or whether the price would be too high, or whether the pain would be too much. And I guess he was banking on that in the last minute, Christ might say, as he, the devil, always has said, Christ might say they're not worth it. But of course he underestimated the love of God, which never wavered and knew what he would do from the beginning. Having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. That's the cross. He loved us right to the bitterest, most agonizing end. Christ loved us to the end of all our sin and rebellion and waywardness. He dealt with everything. And he loved us to the end of every horrible, wayward thing about us. That's why we're saved. That's why we're justified. And you must never, ever forget that we are justified freely through his grace. And that's the reason God continues any work. It's on the basis of justification. God loves us and accepts us. And the liberty of that opens me up to relate to him. And the strangest thing is I can talk to him as a friend, and I can worship, I can thank him, and I can receive blessings from him and things he does. I have a relationship with God through the justification by faith. I am accepted, totally accepted. I cannot be more acceptable to God. It's done. I've got my doctorate. I can write after my name, L. Wheeldon, PhD, and in brackets, pending. Yes, Dr. Wheeldon. I did mention this. You can call me Dr. Wheeldon. Pending. Well, I haven't even enrolled on the course yet, actually. But and if I did that and I went to some academic institution and said, I'm Dr. Wheeldon, they said, oh, yes, where'd you get your doctorate? Well, I haven't enrolled yet. I'll get it from Oxford, or I wouldn't go to Cambridge, you know. Oxford's better. I'll go there and get it. If they'll accept me, they'll say, you're crazy. Get out of here. You haven't even enrolled. But God says, I receive you equal as Jesus. I put no difference between you and Jesus. He doesn't. He just, everything he did for Jesus, he'll do for you. God hasn't got double standards. You know, when you go to, you get on a plane or something and it's business class at the front, you think, oh, I wonder if I'll get upgraded. You get in this tiny seat, the business class up there, or your first class up there, or you go on a train in Tanzania in this first class, second class, third class. And the third class is a real cattle truck. And if you're 24 hours or 36 hours on the train, as I've been, wow, the cattle truck. But God has one standard, he treats you like his son. Treats you like his son. So his ears are open to your prayers as his ears are open to the prayers of his son. How slow we are to realize the wonder of this tremendous thing that we sang in that hymn, to be like him. And he says, you are like him. You are like him. This is the whole purpose, to make you like Jesus. You're accepted in him. You've got standing before God in him. In one way, if I can put it this way reverently, you're as saved as Jesus is. In other words, your assurance, your standing is his. His acceptance is your acceptance. And one of the wonderful things about the whole work of grace is that I approach God in him. I am given, he is made to me, justification, which means total acceptance. And this is the miracle of this Ark of the Covenant. It's the picture of Jesus. There it is, laid in the water. And there I cross the same place. Yeah, I cross the same place. I mean, truly, salvation is holy ground. It's holy ground when we're saved. We don't have to be aware of it, how holy it is when we're saved. We probably come into awareness of how holy it is later. So many of us were saved, you know, when we think back to the first steps we took before God. And I'll tell you this, one of the strangest things is we try and work out when we were saved. And probably what we do in our minds is we think when we were saved and when we were really saved and when we were most saved and fully saved and, you know, all this. But actually, when we first turned to God and first trusted in Christ, God said, I accept that one. He's mine. And you can say, do you mean there's one step, two steps, how many steps in salvation? Well, I'll tell you, you know, full salvation, second blessing, first blessing, I don't know, all these things. But the thing is, the truth is that when a man turns to God in repentance and faith, trusting in Christ for forgiveness of sins, when he turns from his heart to trust in Christ, the angels rejoice, God's heart leaps for joy, and it's done. God doesn't go back on it. Hallelujah. Yes. It's wonderful. And in that place, God can give me blessings. You'll notice this, you know, you'll notice this strange thing in the Acts of the Apostles when people did receive bits of the gospel in different order. When the Ephesian disciples got their bit of the gospel, when Paul went the second time to them, he didn't tell them to repent. He just said, oh, you need to receive the Holy Spirit. Because he knew they could. They were in the place where they could. If it baffles you and makes you think, well, work that out. Well, I know it was an imperfect place in one way, but so is most people's appreciation and understanding. But God is presenting to us not doctrine, but his Son. And if we'll repent and receive the Son, salvation is in his Son. Now, in chapter 6, they're going out now to fight their enemy. And Jericho is a word that means the moon. Jericho means moon. And the moon, you could take it as the devil. The moon is the devil. You can take it as the stronghold in some habit of your life, some habit of your culture. You can take it of something in your life that is challenging the work of God. And it's amazing how when we come face to face with these things, how are we going to... There's so many impossibles in our lives, aren't there? You think, Lord, how can I get around this? Can I ever have victory over this? And again in chapter 6, you notice again, the key is the ark. It's Christ again. The key is always Christ. God is not presenting to us methods. He's presenting to us a person. And that's why we have to get a hold of the person of Christ. Because he is salvation. And they carried the ark around Jericho. And you know, 6 days once a day, and then the seventh day, seven times they went round, and the walls crumbled and fell. God is saying that he will bring these things crashing down, the obstacles, and they'll melt, like the chains will fall off. And you'll notice one of the keys here is simple obedience to Christ. This is one of the great keys of here in this chapter 6. It's simple obedience to what God is telling. Now, faith and obedience are linked. Because if faith is just something you do in your head, but it isn't. Faith is translated into action, and the things we believe must actually affect our behavior and our actions. And they carried this presence of God around the obstacle. And this is one of the simple things. God is simply saying, dwell in Christ, obey Christ, relate to Christ, and let that life surround your opposition. Let that life simply be the challenge to this great mighty walls of Jericho. And as you simply obey, and there's other details here you can find. For example, you've got the preaching. You've got the trumpets blowing. And this isn't shofars being blown in our meetings. You know, I've been to meetings where somebody blew a shofar. It was very entertaining. I liked it very much, but I don't think it did very much. Because it's the preaching of the word that is the trumpet. God's word. And I'm not talking about even great sermons, I'm talking about the breath of God coming through, declaring God's truth. And the trumpets were blowing, and the priests that were carrying the ark, and the people shouted with faith, and the priests, the picture of prayerfulness. You know, one of the things that's come through in this week very clearly is that when we face problems, what do we do? Do we withdraw because the problems are so great and the times are so hard and the opposition so great? I'm sad to say this is what many do. Many do withdraw. Many do give up. And some go back to their tents where they start complaining. A murmuring and analysing why it's so bad and why this one's failed and why that one's failed. And if you want more gossip, I think I could invent a bit. It's easy. It's easy to find fault. Yeah, we can find it. It's there. It's dead easy to find it. You'll find it in me if you want to look for it. You'll find things you can criticize. You'll find it. But you will destroy your own soul. You might destroy the person you're criticizing at the same time. But what we need is people who will say, well, these problems are our food. We're going to eat these. for our breakfast. This is what Caleb kind of said. He said, ooh, I'll eat these. Yeah, there's a problem. Ooh, yeah. Let's have it. But this is not the spirit of Caleb alone. It's the spirit of Christ. It's the spirit of God. God looks at a problem and he doesn't say, oh dear, it's a tough one. I think he doesn't spend 1,000 years worrying over it. God goes out to meet it, knowing he will overcome. Yeah. You see, what was in the ark, the Ten Commandments? Ten Commandments. There was also the rod of Aaron. There was also the pot of manna. All these things were in the ark. But what is in Christ? Are there Ten Commandments in Christ? No. A long time ago I saw that the Ten Commandments are not in Christ's heart. Why? Because it is not written on the heart of Christ, you shall not steal. It's not written there. Not in that form. It is unthinkable that he could steal than that the sun should have a command, a little tag written on it, don't go dark. The Ten Commandments don't relate to Jesus Christ. It's unthinkable. And I'm not going to go through the Ten Commandments because it's almost blasphemous to pin them on him. To even think that he could need such a word, don't steal. I'm not going to go through this because it's almost blasphemy to think of him in relation to them. It's unthinkable. So the Ten Commandments aren't in this ark. When we come to Christ, it's not that we've got commandment saying you mustn't do that, you mustn't do that, you mustn't. God's got to put something in our hearts that so separates us from it as the east is from the west, so that it becomes unthinkable. Yeah? That it becomes totally unthinkable. We are not in tables of stone. We are in Christ. We're not in a refined commandments. We're in Christ. We are in love, pure love without mixture. Pure love that is like, it dissolves fear and doubt. It removes them. It takes things away. We are in him. This is the wonder of this declaration. Now, what's in him? Now, I turn you now to John's Gospel. And just to look for a moment at the ark in John's Gospel. Because John actually delves into the contents of the ark. He goes down into what's in Christ. He's looking at what's in Christ. And he's... You can see it there. You can find the fruitful Aaron's rod that budded. You can find it in chapter 15. You can find the lampstand. You can find the showbread. You can find the manna. I am the bread of life. You see, through the Gospel of John, he says, I am not going to give you bread. I am the bread. I'm not going to give you light. I am the light. I'm not going to give you resurrection. I am the resurrection. I'm not going to help you get through this door. I am the door. Just come to me. And one of the reasons why the gospel is come to me, is because when you come to him, his presence is mighty acid to fear. It destroys fear and sin, but it's great warmth and fruitfulness to wonderful qualities that God is wanting to cultivate. You know that you cannot believe, you cannot grow in faith. These qualities cannot triumph in us except in him. He said it, you can't bear fruit without me. You can almost hear him say it. You can't do it. Why are you trying to do it? And this is the madness of trying to get our lives right and be better people. You know, one of the things God's got to get out of our heads is to do more for God. God doesn't want you to do more for him. If you leave this conference saying, I'm going to do more for God, I'm thinking, well, how? Nobody can do more for God. You know, one of the things Jesus never did say was, I'm going to do more for God. Why? Because he couldn't do any more for God. You know, if that great cedar tree out there said, I'm going to do more today, what do you mean more? What's the tree going to do more today than it did yesterday? It's going to be a tree. And a Christian simply got to be in Christ. You've simply got to know him and walk with him and dwell in him and let his presence fill you. This is the thing about what he's doing is bringing us to this great ark. And when you get into the ark, you know, the ark, if you touch the ark, you die. But I'm living in the ark. I'm not talking about Noah's ark now. That was the first night. This is another ark now. If I didn't confuse you, I will. This is the ark of his presence. You know, it says that the ark abode in the house of Aminadab for 3 months. I think it was Aminadab. Obed-Edom, thank you. We've always got a concordance, haven't we? You got in 2 seconds before Ron. Actually, it was a test question. It was a test question. It was a test question. I was trying to find out who was awake. And there's only one. But in the house of Obed-Edom, it was in 3 months in his house. Now, it does say that the effect of this was that his house was blessed. Now, what that means, I don't know. I guess his cauliflowers were grown big. And I guess his maize was fantastic. And I guess his children woke up singing.
68 of them went to Jerusalem.
Boy. I think I better sit down. But, you know, they were, house of Obed-Edom was so happy and it was just so great. And one day David noticed this and he thought, oh, I've done something wrong here. I've let him have it. I want it. But you see, in the New Testament it says, I will give you another comforter who will abide with you, not for 3 months, forever. This will be in you forever. So if you try, it's as if you've got to stop this, get out of this culture of living in self, living for self. When you get into the ark, what do you find there? And you come there and you say, oh, I'm so unhappy today and I want to be blessed. I want to feel good today. And everybody, all the angels are sort of, who's this? Who's this? And then you say, oh, bless my ministry. I've got a lot of preaching. Bless my ministry. And the angels are saying, what? Can't anybody shut that man up? And then we all get there, oh, Jesus, oh, I want to say this to you. Can't somebody tie a handkerchief round his mouth? The angels do say this. I don't know if it's on very good authority, but... Well, the African angels say it. And, you know, get put a gag on him. Why? What? Somebody here says to me, why do you want to gag him? This is the angels, not to me. Why do you want to gag him? And the angels said, because we want him to hear what others are saying. He's so out of step. He's praying like Adam used to pray. In Christ. Like Esau, you know what Esau said? I'm not going to imitate it, but you have to give a great and exceeding bitter cry. Oh, bless me. Bless me also. Have you not got one blessing for me? And you can hear, oh, have you got anything for me? Nothing left for me? Oh. And you can hear everybody say, no. No. I don't think the angels say shut up. But I think they sometimes feel like saying it. Shut him up, somebody. Shut him up. Why? Because you've got to hear what Jesus is saying. What's Jesus saying? Well, look at this in chapter 17. This is one thing he's saying. I mean, he says the first thing he said, it's always on his lips. He's saying, Father. Father. And there you're saying, well, what about me? Oh, can't you see him? Father. There's no blessing in the way you think you're going to be blessed. The blessing isn't for you, it's for him. You're going to be blessed for him. Jericho's walls fall down when you begin to get a hold of this, the ark. And the ark isn't just a symbol. Christ isn't just a symbol. Christ isn't just a fetish. Christ isn't just a kind of a nice name, or even the name Jesus Christ isn't a fetish. It isn't something you can use. It's the person. It's the mind. It's the heart. It's the will. It's the life. It's the nature. It's him himself in reality and power. We're not talking about a thing or a concept or a philosophy. We're talking about a person. And he's in us. And what does he pray? If you could hear him pray, Father, the hour has come, this great hour, glorify your Son, that your Son also may glorify you. Verse 5, now, O Father, glorify me together with yourself, with the glory which I had with you before the world was. Now, there's a strange prayer there. If you'll notice it, it's glorify your Son. Now, if I went to the Lord this morning and said, glorify me, make my name great in the meeting this morning, give me some fame, lift up my name, you'd all be horrified, you should be. But I think secretly that's what some men are praying. I heard of some ministry somewhere. They weren't very big. Probably the same size as your church, some of your churches. But the leaders of the church set out to market themselves. They produce glossy brochures. And they become famous in this country. Because they believe that was the way, whether they genuinely believed it and God accepted it. I don't know their heart. God looks on the heart. He doesn't always look on the errors of men. But they set out to establish a name for themselves in Christian ministry. And they succeeded before men. at least. But if I said, glorify me, but you'll notice here in verse 5, he said, glorify me together with yourself. And the difference here is, it's not glorify me, it's glorify me with you. So if I said to Blasius, Blasius, I want you to honour me and glorify me and so on, you would think, oh, shut up, Blas. But if I said, Blasius, would you honour me by your presence at my home? Would you do the honour of spending an hour in my home? He's done me the honour of spending longer than that in my home. And he's given me the honour of staying in his home. He's given me that glory of being associated with him. But do you realise what I'm saying? I'm not honouring me. I'm honouring him. Jesus wasn't saying, make me, glorify me above you, or make my name. No, he was saying, I want, Father, I want you. Well, our time's gone, hasn't it? And it's the secret. You see, the secret is, in the ark, Jesus has one passion. It's his Father. If we had time, we could look at a verse which said, that the world may know that I love the Father. That's why he went to the cross. You know, when you come into the Godhead like this, you realize that they do love us so amazingly. But that love does not make us the center. It's odd. Because some of us have got an idea that love's going to make me the center. Love is going to liberate me from selfishness. And partake in this wonderful Spirit of God that loves Jesus. And loves the Father. You know, one of the things I realize as a preacher, when you talk about certain subjects, you can feel the Holy Spirit getting, yes, I can feel the Holy Spirit saying, this is, he's rejoicing. He is rejoicing when you talk about the Father. The Holy Spirit loves him, honors him. When you talk about Jesus and his death on that cross, the Holy Spirit treats that like the most precious pearl. The Holy Spirit comes near when we exalt Christ and him crucified. The Holy Spirit, when I say comes near, you understand that we're using human vocabulary. It's probably not accurate. But all I'm saying is that the Spirit loves the Father. And I mean he loves him. And he loves Jesus. And one of the things about prayer is this, and victory is this. It's, Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will. This thing of the Spirit is saying, your will. When the Spirit says your will in our hearts, he's not talking about some little thing. He's talking about a pillar which has got a diameter of, I don't know, about 30 million miles. It's his will. It's your will be done. And he wants to bring us off our will, off our kingdom, off our name. This is in the ark. This is in victory. And when you're going around Jericho, the wall's going to fall down, or when's this going to happen? You've not got the ark. You're not in the ark. You see, the victory is being in the ark. When the walls fall flat, I mean, in a way, one of the astonishing things about these stories is that they didn't doubt. You know, we read them because we know the end of the story. They hadn't read the book of Joshua. They didn't know what was going to happen. So when they were going around, they were walking around in triumph. Expect why? Well, you see, the triumph wasn't in the walls falling down flat. The triumph was in where they were living. You'll always have obstacles. You'll always have problems and things like that. Oh dear, don't say that, Les. But those problems will only be served to prove the victorious life of Christ within you. Amen. Let's pray, shall we? Let's pray. Father, thank you for the gift of yourself. You haven't given us an angel even, Lord. You haven't given us words. You haven't given us blessings. Even promises, Lord, they are there, but Lord, they're not really promises. They're yourself. You've promised yourself. Oh Lord, how to grasp this is our great heart cry this morning. To throw aside our own selfish. We don't want to be full of self. We want to be full of the Spirit. And that's not full of our own experience. It's full of the worship of God.
Glory to God. Amen.
And to completely ignore what we feel.
Yes, Lord.
And honor you and live for you selflessly. Oh, glory, glory to God. Amen. Well, there we are.